Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 1. This can be found on page 463 of the Pew Bible. We are in between sermon series, and you'll have to wait and see 2 weeks from now what that next sermon series will be. I'm so thankful for Pastor Campbell and Pastor Martin for relieving me of my duties next Sunday morning and Lord's Day evening, although we will be here to enjoy their preaching. And the following week we'll pick up and start a new series. But Psalm 1, I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to focus on God's Word, and particularly the opening of the Psalter and God's sovereignty over His Word. This psalm is really the gateway into the rest of the psalms, and truly a gateway into the wisdom literature in many respects. And so let's give attention to God's holy word, Psalm number 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon our time together. Heavenly Father, we do ask of Your assistance. We pray, Lord God, that Your Word would be a delight to our hearts and minds, not only this Lord's Day, but each and every day as we see it for what it is, the very Word of God. And that it might nourish our hearts and souls in such a way that we would delight not only in the Word, but the author of it, and ultimately in that Word became flesh, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Perhaps it's been days, weeks, months, years since you've been in school, but I ask a question nevertheless this evening. What subject matter in your school days, or even today, brings you great delight? Perhaps you have a library. Most of you probably do to some extent. Is there one subject matter that really grips your heart, such that you enjoy reading that genre, perhaps? Perhaps it's science fiction, or perhaps it's detective novels, as we were talking to Gerda this past weekend about detective novels. But what most brings you delight? Is it history, science, geography, perhaps? These things that can capture our heart and mind and really have us focus attention on. What did you so delight in that for you, the study of that subject, you would never have considered a chore or boring homework? I'm finding it a great joy to be reading a lot of books that I had to read for 4 years. But now without that pressure and being told to do it, I'm actually enjoying reading these books. As I've said to you guys on a number of occasions, I'm reading through Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss, and I'm delighting in it. But I'm delighting in it ultimately in that kind of genre, that kind of literature, because it does point me to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we saw and read from Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah's prophecy. There the Lord talked about regathering His people, whom He exiled from the east and west and the north and south. And then the Lord said this. He said this in verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, when we talk about those subject matters that grab our heart and capture us, such that we want to read it and study it and delight in it, it was days gone by when we talk about universities and particularly academic circles that it was theology that was called what? the queen of the sciences. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Some of you perhaps. The queen of the sciences. R.C. Sproul talks about that a lot in his teaching. But now colleges and universities have world religion departments. As modern man has become enlightened, he has quite ironically sought to snuff out the only true lamp that can enlighten his way, and that is the Word of God. And so there are no more Queen of the Sciences references to theology. It's World Religion 101. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, almost 17 centuries before the likes of the British and continental philosophers who became enlightened, can't see that on a tape recording, quote-unquote, he wrote this about these philosophers who espoused human reason over and above, supposedly in their view, divine revelation. This is what Paul wrote. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord," speaking to Christians in Ephesus, "that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practices of every kind of impurity with greediness." That's a pretty all-inclusive statement of the Apostle Paul, of those who are on the pathway of the wicked. Does it not describe very aptly modern man in all his folly? And as I said, as we approach Psalm 1 and consider that it is a wisdom psalm, it directs us away from that pathway that the world would have us go and to the path that is the way of life. Psalm 1 is the great gateway psalm into the rest of the 150 psalms. It is a wisdom psalm that holds out before the reader the doctrine of the two ways. That is, the two paths that are only routes afforded to men and women, boys and girls, two paths leading to wholly different destinations, as we just read in Psalm 1. What we need, as Isaiah wrote there in Psalm 4, in Isaiah chapter 43, is to know that God has created us and thus know our calling in life. And that apart from that God, we have no life, as Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 4, without God. And that's the danger of the path of the wicked. And what's laid out before us in this psalm is the pathway of life. We need to seek that wisdom that is from above, as James says, and as the book of Proverbs in its wholeness encourages us. We need, as those created in the image of God, the wisdom of God that is from above. But we need to ask for it each and every morning. Just as the Israelites were told to go out each morning to gather up fresh manna, so it is that we who are created in the image and likeness of God and being renewed by the Word of God need to ask for that wisdom so that we would continually walk on the pathway that is well lit by the Word of God. And so this evening we will take a look, time out tonight to look at Psalm 1, to see these two paths that are set before us in Scripture, and to focus our eyes on the path that Jesus tread on our behalf, and to follow Him as sheep who follow their shepherd. And so we'll look at these six verses in three parts. First of all, the blessed man and the Word of God. The blessed man and the Word of God. Notice verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And right away, the opening verse and the opening words speak of the reason why we should seek to read the book of Psalms and to hear the Word of God. Because what's held out for us is supreme happiness, supreme fulfillment. How blessed is the man. But you might ask the question, why does he immediately go into the negative? Why doesn't he just proceed to tell us why that man is blessed? What is the godly path and how God has revealed that to us? Instead, he presents here the one who in a degrading manner follows the way of the world. Well, James Boyce Huffley wrote this, three reasons why this is used by the Holy Spirit, the psalmist used by the Holy Spirit, to draw us in and to help us to understand just how blessed is the way of the righteous. And so first of all, we can notice that he begins where we are in Adam, and where we are even in the second Adam to some extent, when we do regress, if you will, and take the paths of the wicked. And so first of all, he begins where we're at. And so that's very encouraging. For to know what blessedness is, we need it, in a sense, in front of the canvas of what has happened in Adam's fall in the garden, as he has cast all mankind into that pathway of darkness leading to destruction. But secondly, Boyce notes, he does so to introduce this doctrine of the two ways. Right from the start. We don't have to wait till verse 4 to learn there the opposing choice, the opposite choice of godliness. And then thirdly, by beginning with the ungodly, the psalmist tells us of the importance of godliness. The importance of godliness. And he does so by painting a picture of spiritual decline. Spiritual decline as descent into spiritual darkness. Notice, walking, then standing, and then sitting. It's almost, you know, from the fictional tale Pinocchio, where Giuseppe said to Pinocchio, you know, stay with me, don't lie, you know, stay close to me. But he goes out with the boys, so to speak, and he's perhaps first walking with them, then he's standing with them, and then he's sitting with them, and next thing you know, he's on this island turned into a donkey, if I have my story remembered correctly, and his nose is like this. Well, that's a little bit humor, but really what's being spoken of here is that decline that all sin leads to. As Jesus so warned his disciples, and really in rebuking the Pharisees in John chapter 9, spoke of the devil as the father of lies. And all sin, as Spurgeon says, all sin is a lie, leading to that wage, which is death, either quickly or slowly. And so it is, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, as one descends down the path of ungodliness. Spurgeon wrote this, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated," surprising I could say that, "habituated to evil, addicted." Yeah, but and he says, "and then they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments," willfully standing. "And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of scoffers." It's almost a perverse picture of the elders at the gates of Jerusalem itself, that place of judgment and wisdom and ruling of the affairs of the nation of Israel would take place at the gates as the elders would sit there. We see this in Ruth chapter 4, do we not? When Boaz, my brain's not working, seeks the hand of Ruth, and he's negotiating there with the kinsman redeemer at the gate. But here, in a perverse way, you have the evil going on as men sit together and conspire in darkness and seek that way which is apart from God. They have taken their degree, Spurgeon says, in vice, speaking about education. And as true doctors of damnation, they are installed. They are installed. And so that's the education of the world itself. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15 are so helpful for us to meditate on as about the danger of going down this path. There Solomon writes, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on." And what a word to us. You're not to play with fire and see how far we can go without being burned. But we're to utterly avoid it and do not even enter. And the language here, it speaks to that the same imagery we see here in this opening verse, of perhaps looking at something and then being captured by it and then going down the path. That's how pornography works in young people, even preteens looking at things and then being captured by it and then becoming addicted to it. It's a horrible plague upon this world, especially upon the world of the internet this day. But it begins there by entering the pathway. And so Solomon says to us, do not enter the path of the wicked. And notice that they're scoffers. Peter speaks of the scoffers in his age. It says that the Lord is not, that God is, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, these scoffers say, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Again, doesn't that sound like modern man, you know, that says that we came from some kind of big bang and evolution and there is no God and things have always been the way they were? These are scoffers. This is darkness. This is not wisdom. This is folly. This is lies that lead people down the paths of destruction. But notice then in verse 2, the psalmist returns to the theme of the blessed man, the contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here the psalmist, knowing the word of God, knowing God's instruction to Joshua when he was about to begin that awful and weighty responsibility of leading these rebellious and stiff-necked Israelites across the Jordan and into the promised land, the Lord comes to him and encourages him. And how does he encourage him? He encourages them to hold fast the word of God. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And listen to the promise. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, the Lord, through Joshua's predecessor, it said pretty much the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10. These verses are very encouraging. As we consider the law, we'll be talking about the law in a moment. But the law, the purpose of the law, though it's just a mirror to show us our sin, but in redemptive ways, it's for our own good. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his way, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. For your good. And that raises the question, a question that perplexed C.S. Lewis particularly when he read this psalm, was considering how was one delight in the law. Our natural Adamic flesh rebels when we're told to do something. It's our inclination to again, unless we have thought it up ourselves, or maybe it's the right person speaking to us, but when laws tend to make us speed up through a 25-mile-per-hour speed zone rather than slow down and be obeying it. C.S. Lewis struggled with this. James Boyce wrote about it. About C.S. Lewis's perplexity when he came to study this verse. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis described how at first he found the psalmist's delight in God's law utterly bewildering and mysterious. He was British. Lewis said he could understand how one could delight in God's mercies, visitations, and attributes, but not how one could delight in God's law. You do not, said Lewis, delight in law, not really. Rather, law is something you respect and one hopes you obey. And so that was his initial response to this verse of Scripture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. But Boyce saw the answer to Lewis's perplexity in the psalmist's use of the word meditation. Meditation. Along with the understanding that when we see the word law, it's not necessarily the Decalogue, though the Decalogue is prefaced by the redeeming work of God in Exodus chapter 20, but the law describes the whole of God's revelation, as we see it particularly expounded upon in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And so it is, Boyce saw this meditation upon the whole counsel of God is the delight of those who have tasted and seen the Lord as good. Bush Boyce wrote this, I would argue that it is possible to delight in a good law, one that is both well-written and effective in promoting righteousness, But he wrote, "But I think Lewis is also right when he suggests that more than this is involved. More than this is involved. He finds the clue to the psalmist's meaning in the idea of meditation on God's law. This makes the law a subject of the man's study, the righteous man's study. So for the ancient Jew, saying that he delights in the law is much like we might mean if we said we love history or physics or archaeology. But of course, it is even more than that. For when we read the Bible, the word law is used to refer to the whole of God's inscripturated revelation. We are really learning not about human beings, nor nature primarily, and this is really important for us this evening, which is what other disciplines teach, but we're learning about God. Delighting in God's Word, delighting in His law, the law of the Lord, and meditating on it day and night is meditating on our God. It's learning of Him and loving in Him. And so it is that this is where the psalmist is going. John R. W. Stott wrote this, that this delight is an indication of the new birth. And we will be touching on this. For the sinful man is hostile, quoting Romans 8:7, to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it not. That's where we were in Adam, that we are hostile to the Word of God. But Stott goes on to write, as a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, however, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of God. And brothers and sisters, what's the will of God for your life? To glorify Him, enjoy Him forever. And how that's unpacked is found for us in the Word of God. And so Stott says, they do not rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves and endorses it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord cares for me. I've given you all these ordinances and laws, the Lord said through Moses to the people of Israel, for your own good. He's a caring God who ordains and decrees His will to us so that we might prosper in His sheepfolds. And so Stott goes on to say, delighting in it, the godly will meditate in it or pore over it constantly day and night. And so it is what we have before us is this contrast between the two ways. The two ways. And really it's the difference, as Boyce goes on to say, between loving sin and loving God. That's really in an essence where the two desires of the heart are. Loving sin or loving God. But notice too that the psalmist speaks of first of all, the way of the wicked. The man who does... Blessed is the man who does not walk in this way. Notice he talks about associations. He talks about walking, first of all, in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, and then sitting in the seat of scoffers. And then you might think that the psalmist then would say, all right, the godly, now they associate, you know, with Billy Graham or with R.C. Sproul or with holy people. I'm just kind of kidding around. But that it's our associates that, in a sense, lead us to godliness. But instead, it's the Word of God that He draws us to. And again, there's truth, the great truth that our fellowship with other believers enhances our walk. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, assembling together. But it's the Word of God that teaches us the will of God, that shines as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so he writes of this two paths, these doctrines of the two ways. And notice next that we see that he next in verses 3 and 4 does not talk about rewards. Rewards are always a question that are raised by Christians. What are the rewards am I going to get in heaven for following and delighting in the Word of God? Notice that the psalmist speaks nothing about rewards itself. But instead, he describes the kind of life that results in delighting in God's Word, which, not surprisingly, are a reward in themselves. The full life of one creating the image and likeness of God and delighting in God and having His countenance upon him, that blessing of God's favor in Christ. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see this imagery of the godly. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And there again, echoing the language of Joshua, in whatever he does, he prospers. And so held out, not necessarily at this point in the Psalms, isn't some kind of rewards. It's speaking of those, the way of the righteous that delight in the law of the Lord, and their life is like this. It's healthy. The banks of the river, beyond the banks of the river, in the times of different seasons there in the land of Israel, they could be barren and dry and dark and dry and like a desert. But by the river, as the trees planted by the river, that righteous man is nurtured as a tree by the river, and thus his life is healthy and fruitful in all things. Andrew Bonart wrote this: perhaps the comparison to the tree and streams should carry us back to Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 and suggest the state of man as holy and happy there. I think he's on to something. That the way of the righteous, the God, the blessed man, is one who has by grace, in a sense, been restored to that Adamic state pre-fall, whereby he's holy and happy in God. Delighting in the Lord. His eyes are not inward. As Adam and Eve cast us into sin, we became self-centered. But by the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Christ, we are again God-centered and focused upon His glory. And so he writes this: redeemed man rises up again in Eden blessedness. In Eden blessedness. Is it the fact of its occurrence in this psalm, or is it simply the expressiveness of this similitude, writes Bonart, that has led to that repetition in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8? And chapter 17 and verse 8, I'm reading Jeremiah in these days. And this is what the Lord said through Jeremiah: blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And so this is how the psalmist begins, and the Lord by the Holy Spirit begins the Psalter, putting forth before us the blessed man, the blessed man. But he is contrasted, as we see in our next point, by the wicked with foreboding language who are not so. Who are not so. And again, this teaches us that there is no middle ground. There's either the way of the righteous or it is the pathway of destruction of the wicked. And this we see in verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so. Verse 4. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now this imagery too, like unto the tree planted by the river in Israel's history, in order for the fruit of the harvest to be used and eaten, there needed to be a separation of the chaff from the grain. And the way they did it was they put threshing floors up on high hills that would afford the use of the winds that would gust through the lands, and as they would ground the grain itself, and then they would grab what was crushed down and throw it up in the air. The chaff, which was light, would separate from the heavy grain, which would fall and be used to make bread and other foods. And so this is the imagery put forth for the wicked. It says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And this again speaks to the wisdom of the world. It is superficial. It is weighty. It is weightless. Let me correct myself. It is weightless. It is vanity. And so these images teaches us that the lives of the wicked are vain and empty. They are futile, light, like the chaff. And also like the chaff, as this speaks of to some extent, that the day of the judgment, the chaff, if it was not completely blown away from the hill, was gathered up, and what happened to it? Well, it was cast in the fire and burned. And speaking of that judgment that we see here, not standing in verse 5 in the day of the judgment. Paul the Apostle wrote of this downward spiral of the wicked people in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, When they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and believe the lie, it ultimately leads to this futile, destructive life and into eternal damnation. Paul wrote, "Therefore God gave them over in their hearts and the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit," and this is the way of the wicked, "to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." And that's what's being spoken of here in this imagery of the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. They are without God and without hope, Paul goes on to say, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the counsel that's given, being described here by the wicked, the blessed man who does not walk and then stand and then sit in the counsel of the wicked and sit in the seat of scoffers. They give hearty approval to this anti-God philosophy of life. And so the way the wicked is set forth, first of all, so that we can see where we were in Adam, as Paul wrote. Because notice that what the Apostle Paul says to us, lest we think we're any different than that description there in Romans chapter 1. Paul said to the church at Corinth in chapter 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so it is. That's why the psalmist, as we saw at the beginning, did not begin by describing the blessed man in positive terms, but he begins where we began in Adam. We began in that state of affairs, in darkness, walking, then standing, then sitting in darkness, heeding the way of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, walking according to the course of this world and Satan and giving into our flesh, children of wrath, even as the rest. But as we turn to our last and concluding point, as the Apostle Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, "But God interrupted and set before us the way of righteousness, quickening us to new life." And we see this in verse 6, the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous. Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." But the way of the wicked will perish. I mentioned Jeremiah, and this is what the Lord said through Jeremiah concerning the Lord knowing us and us knowing Him through His revelation, delighting in His law, meditating on it day and night. Jeremiah wrote this, chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And so it is, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Knowing the Lord who knows us. And we saw these two paths laid before us, this doctrine of the two ways in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He said with great warning to his disciples, "Enter through the narrow gate," not entering the path, the wicked path of the wicked, as Proverbs 4:14 taught us not to do, but enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, from Joshua to Jesus, we see that that way has been blazed forth by the righteous one, even Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made the way for us. When he said, came into this world and said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. It is through his righteousness that we are given new life in Christ and clothed with righteousness and endowed by his Spirit to know the things of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is the righteous one? Who does the Lord ultimately know? Well, he knows all of us as we are found in Christ, who's become for us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so it is that this righteous way of the righteousness that we are given in Christ, and how the Lord knows him, those he has elected to be found in Christ, the Lord knows us. He knows the way of the righteous, and he guides us by the lamp that is his word. This blessedness of knowing that righteousness found in Christ and knowing that favor of God is the way that is that's set for us as the narrow way. And so it is that the psalmist encourages us in that great truth. That way of the righteous that's found through our shepherd and our Savior, who came in this world to blaze that way of light and life to all who would follow him. That we would no longer walk in darkness, but know the way that leads to eternal life. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And that's that intimate relationship that Stott spoke of. How can we delight in the law of God? Well, it begins, first of all, with God's mercy and quickening us so we no longer rebel against his rule and reign over our life, but we have been overwhelmed by his love such that we now know we have a heavenly Father who's looking out for our good welfare. And so that in all these things we can say that the Lord knows those who are his, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, and everyone who names the name of the Lord will abstain from wickedness. And so I hope this opening psalm in Psalm 1 is an encouragement to us all. The Lord, who has so ordained his word to be that means by which we are sanctified, that way that is blazed and opened to us by Christ himself, he has given us his word so that we might not walk in darkness, but we might know that blessedness, that supreme happiness and fulfillment that is found for those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, because ultimately we delight in our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the wisdom we find therein. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to have us hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that you would strengthen us to walk on those paths of righteousness for Christ's sake. And we pray, Lord God, that we would delight more and more in your word, that we would hold it of supreme value, for in it you speak to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.